Well, good morning. All right, we'll get to the jersey in just a second. We are in a series called No Strings, looking at the book of Galatians. And last week we started off looking at what this whole book is about. I love this book because it is about what our church is about. People often say, you call yourselves essential church. What is that about? I said, well, we focus on the essential of the Christian faith. Well, what is that? Glad you asked. Paul is going to write a letter to answer that question. What is the essential truth of the Christian faith? And at the end of the day, it always comes down to this message of grace, and that's what this book is about. And so the first couple chapters, he sort of defines grace, and then he moves into launching a sort of testimony, if you will. So he gives us testimony about God's grace in his life. And if you like things on the History Channel, and if you like sort of those info reels that just kind of give you the whole background of something, you're going to love this morning's message. If you don't like that, well, go Knicks, baby. I hope you like the fact that the Knicks won last night. And I'm really glad they won because it gives me the perfect intro for this morning, because I was going to wear this jersey and explain all this morning anyway. I was just all the more excited that we've already won the title instead of about to win the title. So people say, Steve, Knicks fan? Really? Nah. Okay, this is not an OG Anobi jersey I just bought. This is a 1999 Latrell Sprewell jersey. This is when the Knicks went to the playoffs back in my era, when Charlie Ward was there and Larry Johnson and all those. You might say, well, how are you a Knicks fan? You grew up in South Florida and you now live in Virginia. Well, you don't understand South Florida. And much like what we're going to get into this morning is you have to understand the background of somebody and the local culture to understand somebody. And what I mean by that is when I grew up in the 80s, remember what teams we had in the 80s back in South Florida to watch basketball? None. We had one team in South Florida, which is still the greatest football team of all time, the Miami Dolphins, only undefeated team ever play in the NFL. But anyways, yeah, you can get up for that. That's good. But we had no basketball, we had no hockey, we had no baseball. What we did have was a lot of New Yorkers, because New Yorkers all come down to Florida. And if you know, once we added teams down there, what division is Miami always in? The New York divisions. You know, we're not in the Southern Division. We always play against New York and those other people even further up north, kind of the crazy Bostonians and everything. So so all that to say, when you don't have any teams, you root for the teams of the people around you, which were New York teams, and that's also what they used to show on TV all the time down there, was the New York stuff. So if you're from down there, you can understand liking, you know, we like the Mets and the Yankees and the Knicks and the Rangers. Those were kind of our teams. I even liked the Giants because they were an NFC team. But so that was like my childhood. But you wouldn't know that unless you grew up in South Florida. Well, to understand what Paul is going to be writing about his testimony, there's a lot of stuff in here that's just going to come across as Bible gobbledygook. That's what I call it when I just realize, oh, okay, whatever all that is. Unless you know the background and the history. And so I got to kind of give you the background and the history of what we're going to read here. And so let me just read Paul's testimony, and then I'll kind of give you the background, the understanding on it. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, and how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but rather I went out to Arabia, and then later I returned to Damascus. And then it was 3 years later that I ended up going up to Jerusalem and got to meet Peter and stay with him for about 2 weeks. I didn't see any of the other apostles, but I did see James, the Lord's brother. So I assure you before God, what I'm writing you is not a lie. Then after that, I went to Syria and Cilicia, and I was personally known among the churches in Judea who are in Christ. They'd only heard the report, this man who was formerly persecuting us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. All right, so this is Paul's background, his story. There is a word in the middle of his story, which is a buzzword in his day that totally gets lost in our era now, and this is word zealous. The word zealous, we just think that's somebody who's really enthusiastic. And so Paul's saying, well, I was amongst those who were really enthusiastic, those people looked at me as though I was really enthusiastic, right? So in other words, amongst all the people who were freakishly enthusiastic, they thought I was the freak amongst them. Does that make sense? So he says, I was extremely zealous. He used that word zealous. Well, this word zealous has its history back in Old Testament times. It's actually a very critical word for the day and the age in which Jesus lived and then Paul. And it comes from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25. Some of you may know some parts of this story. If you ever remember a story in the Old Testament about Balaam and his donkey that talks to him, anybody have any recollection? That's where this story is. It's a fascinating story. You can read it sometime. What was going on is, if you remember Moses let my people go. He leads the people out of Egypt, and so they come out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea, and they're headed up to the Promised Land. Now, they don't go to the Promised Land straight up from the southern end. They go out, they kind of swing wide outside over to where modern-day Jordan is, and they're going to enter the Promised Land across the Jordan River from modern-day Jordan. Okay, that's where they're going to come in. Well, on the way there, there are some nations that live over there. There is Edom in the south, and then there is Moab, and then above that, there is the Ammonites. Well, the Moabites in the middle had heard about this million-man army that has come out of Egypt. That is, in Egypt was the most dominant power on the face of the earth back then. And so this slave revolt had happened in Egypt. It had been known everywhere in the world that the dominant superpower had been overthrown by a bunch of slaves who rebelled and came out of there and defeated Pharaoh's army. They weren't really sure about the details. Either way, they defeated Pharaoh's army, and now they're coming our way. And so you can imagine the king of Moab's a little nervous about what's going to happen. He doesn't fully know and understand that they just want to pass through to get to the Promised Land. They have no intention of having war with Moab at all, but he's not excited about them coming through. And so he puts up some resistance, and so one of the things he tries is he tries to hire this guy named Balaam, who's supposedly a prophet, and he says, hey, for the right price, could you get your God to curse them on my behalf? I mean, I know he must be a pretty powerful God if he overthrew Egypt. Could you maybe get this God to work for me for a little while if I pay you enough? And Balaam's like, sure, off for the right price, I'll do whatever you want me to. And so Balaam takes the money and he heads out to try to do it. And along the way, his donkey sees an angel standing in front of him and the donkey doesn't move. And so Balaam starts beating his donkey and the donkey, in a good Eddie Murphy's voice, says basically, why are you doing this to me? I'm trying to save your life, you fool. It's kind of, just put Eddie Murphy's voice into the donkey like from Shrek, and it just kind of makes the whole story sound really good. And that's when Balaam all of a sudden realizes that he's going up against God. He can't go and do this. And so he tries nonetheless to still do it, and he opens his mouth to try to say a curse on them, but instead he blesses them. And then he does it again and again, and the king of Moab is like, I paid you to curse them, not bless them. He's like, I can't help it. I wish I could. I just can't. And so Moab's like, well, fine. You ain't getting paid. He goes, no. I still want to get paid. Maybe there's another way. He says, what's that? He says, well, while I can't get God to curse them, you know, like I can't get them from the outside in, they could do something themselves that would put them under God's curse. Moab's like, tell me more. What would this all be? Well, what is the one thing that never seems to fail to bring any good man down? Women. Okay, come on. Seriously, I know this is church, but let's just be real for a second. Women. There is not a man alive who has ever been able to stand up to the face of temptation repeatedly for a long period of time, eventually fall. So, that becomes the plan. And to do this, we have to understand a little bit about ancient religion in that day and time. Now, this is all an agrarian culture, and so that means that wealth is measured in one of a couple ways, either by how big your farm is, how big your herd is, or how many farmhands you have born into your family, right? How do you get free labor, cheap labor? Have more kids. That's bigger. So that's how you be successful, is crops, your cattle or your herds, or your kids. So crops, cattle, kids, that's how you be successful. Well, all of those things are dependent upon the rains coming down to make everything grow and whatnot. And so they developed this theology, this idea that there was a storm god, which was the god Baal. And if he could mate with Mother Nature, if you will, we call her Asherah, then, you know, when the rains and the goddess of life or the mother of earth, you know, come together, then it brings fertility to all the earth. But sometimes, you know, they don't get along, and so they're not really, you know, hooking up a lot. So maybe we could do something to entice them, you know, put them in the mood. Maybe if we all kind of had a group thing, you know, and maybe we invited some ladies over and we all did something to kind of, you know, get Baal and Asher in the mood, you know, then they would unite and it would bring blessings to all of us. It sounds pretty ridiculous, right? But if you talk to the typical guy back there, it's like, so let me get this straight. You're going to bring some ladies over who are going to get naked, and you're saying that if we have sex with them in some crazy ways, then maybe they'll be a blessing? Sounds crazy, but we can give it a shot. That is a summary of the Old Testament, okay? That may sound crass, but that is a summary of the Old Testament. If you read through the book of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and anytime you read about idol worship, Baals, the book of Judges, anytime you read anywhere in the Old Testament about Baal, Asherah, idol worship, that's the context. You look at this and go, how could these people be so dumb to trade everything that they have for a little idol? It wasn't an idol, people. It was porn. It was live porn. That's what it was. And you can see it was a sexual temptation that kept bringing them down. So Balaam shares all this. He's like, listen, if you can just share with them your theological view and have your ladies come over as missionaries, I think you might get somewhere with this. I'm not trying to make puns, but some of you all go places I don't intend. So that's what happens, and sure enough, the men, believe it or not, go for it. They actually say, let's give it a shot. And a plague breaks out. This is God's curse coming on the people. A plague breaks out. And so Moses steps in chapter 25, and he's like, all right, we've got to put an end to this. Everybody's doing this out. And then what happens, okay, is it would be the equivalent of, let's just say that this church was a extremely anything goes kind of church, and it gets to the point where one of the associate pastors or ministry leaders walks in here with a stripper from the club and says, hey, is anybody using the bonus time room? Is it free right now? Cool, I need it for about an hour and a half. That's literally what happens in Numbers 25. I'm not exaggerating this. So there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's not really suitable for Sunday morning. That's what happens, right? This guy literally walks right in front of the tabernacle, right across the front doors of it with his lady friend, goes straight into a tent, right there in front of the entrance, with every intention of exactly what you think is about to happen. Well, standing there watching this is a priest. And his name is, well, he's struggling because although there's 104 days of summer and school comes along to end it, he's got to figure out what to do with his time. And so he turns to Ferb and he says, Ferb, I know what we're going to do today. What's that? We're going to be zealous for the name of our Lord. And so Phineas picks up a spear. Younger folks with little kids get this. Older folks, I have no idea what you're talking about. It's sort of in the Bible or on Nickelodeon, I'm not sure. Anyway, so picks up a spear, walks into the tent, and happens to notice that the two people who went in there are perfectly aligned, horizontally stacked on top of one another, such that with one throw, he can skewer them both. And that's exactly what he does. Now, I got to read you this next verse because this is where it gets critical. After that happens, the Lord says to Moses, Phinehas has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Because he was so zealous, here's this word, because he was so zealous for my honor as I am among them, I will not put an end to this nation in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was so zealous for my honor. And it has now been made atonement for the Israelites. In other words, he takes this sort of as a sacrifice, if you will, on behalf of all the people, and it puts an end to the plague because of what Phinehas does. Okay. This is a critical moment in the nation of Israel. What ends up happening, this word zeal is going to come up multiple times in the Old Testament. I'm going to fast forward there through time. What ends up ultimately happening is this issue of Baal worship and Asherah worship and this whole fertility goddess kind of thing continues to be a problem throughout the entire Old Testament, so much so that 600 to 800 years or so later, eventually, what happened there in that tent is now happening not just in a tent next to the temple, but it actually is happening in the actual temple of God. The prostitutes of this pagan religion is actually going on in the temple courts, okay? Such that God says, enough. And so he uses the nation of Babylon to come in and allows the Babylonian Empire to come in and destroy Jerusalem. It's chronicled for us in the book of Jeremiah and other places in the Old Testament. And they destroy Jerusalem, take all the whatever remnant there is, and take them off into captivity into Babylon. Some 70 or so years later, the Persian Empire rises up, conquers the Babylonians, and the Persian king allows Jews to go back to their homeland if they so choose. Many of them do. We read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They go back, they rebuild the wall, they rebuild a temple. It's not as good as the old temple, but at least it's a temple. And they try to reestablish their nation there, but they're still subjugated to the Persian Empire. Well, eventually, Alexander the Great comes along in 330 BC and conquers the entire known world, including the Persians. And now the Greeks are in control of everything, including Israel. For the sake of time, if you want to go nitpick on some of the details, I know them. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to broad stroke over them. So eventually, he leaves his empire to his four generals. One of them is the Seleucid general, and this it becomes a Seleucid empire, which is a Greek empire that is ruling the nation of Israel. There is a guy in this family named Antiochus. By the way, Antiochus was a family name. That's where we get the names of Antioch and Syria, the many Antioch names. So those cities all come from this guy named Antiochus. Actually, it's a father, but one of his grandsons is also named Antiochus. He does what's called the abomination of desolation or desecration. And this is where he decides he is going to go into the temple that's been rebuilt, take a pig. You know what a pig is to a Jew, right? And he is going to sacrifice a pig to his pagan god on the Jewish temple, or on the Jewish altar. You could imagine what this was to the people. By the way, this phrase, the abomination of desecration, it's mentioned as a reference point in the book of Revelation. It's referring to this story from this time. I'm not going to get to Revelation. I'm just going to tell you there's a mention of it later, okay? It's reference to this thing. Well, this is like a 9/11 moment for the Jewish people, right? Like any differences we all have, this is a line too far. Right? You don't come and do this kind of thing in our temple. It's no different than what happened on 9/11 in our country, how it galvanized everybody, right? Well, everybody gets galvanized to revolt against the Seleucids and Antiochus's rule and his desecration. And so leading this charge is a guy named Judas. He's a Hasmonean from the Hasmonean lineage and family. They call him Judas the Hammer, or maybe you've heard of Judas Maccabees. Maccabees simply means hammer. So Judas leads this revolt and kicks them out of the area. While they don't have independence, they at least have revolted enough to where the ruling party says, you know, we'll leave you guys be. Sorry, our bad. We'll kind of let you do your own thing. And yeah, Judas, you can rule and kind of lead the area there. And so they go back in and they rededicate the temple, but they only have enough oil for one night, but it lasts eight. Hanukkah. All right, so there we go. So that's the celebration of Hanukkah. So all right, stay with me here. There's a lot of little touch points in here. By the way, it's like I'm taking a trip to New York, but I'm going to stop off in D.C. on the way and show you the sights, but I really want to get you to New York. Okay, so, because that's where the championship is. So, anyway, so you have the Hanukkah thing happens right there. Well, he ends up dying in a later battle, and one of his brothers then becomes the priest. Now, here's the thing. This is where I bring in the Phineas thing. They were zealous for God's honor to purify the temple. And out of this came the idea, you see, God gave us the victory here, just as he did for Phineas, and it was our zeal for God's honor that was blessed by God to throw them out of the land. And so this theology of zeal takes root, that this is what God wants from us most, because you keep in mind, the reason why there's still a foreign power is because of the sin, the same kind of sin that Phineas dealt with. It's the same reason why they got sent off into captivity in the first place, and God has not fully ended this captivity or this occupation. We're not fully free yet. Maybe what we need to do is have the zeal of Phineas, like was seen through Judas Maccabees. And then God will bless our people and he'll return us back to our prominence and our independence. This is the theology that takes root. Well, over time, what ends up happening is that the brothers, and they believe also that this promise of priesthood that was given to Phineas is theirs now. And so they assume the priesthood amongst the people as being the direct receivers of this covenant to Phineas. Well, eventually they get also hungry for power, and so they combine this office of priesthood with leadership in the nation, either as a king or as a prefect or as a governor, whatever you want to call it. So now they've combined the politics with the priesthood. And there's a group that says, I don't agree with that. I'm going to come back to them in a moment. Just kind of put them over here. Because I got to tell you this part just because so it makes some there's some really cool stuff here, just so you know, some church history. So what ends up happening over time, this family argues with each other from time to time. Eventually, two of the brothers disagree over some stuff, and one gets the power, and the other one gets all sourpuss about it. And so he goes over and asks a general by the name of Pompey, a Roman general, if he could come in and help get rid of his brother. And the general says, I would love to come help you with your problem. I've been looking for an excuse and a reason to help you in this area. And so Pompey is invited in by John Hyrcanus, one of the Hasmonean guys, to get rid of his brother. And so he does, and he kicks him out. And of course, the power of Rome is victorious. And John Hyrcanus says, thank you so much, Pompey. I'll take it from here. He goes, not so fast. You know, I kind of like the place we're going to stay. You can continue to be the priest, but I need somebody else. I don't like the comfortable. I want somebody else, kind of maybe that's not close friend of yours, maybe somebody you're semi, you know, at odds with over time. How about somebody from the other side of Jordan, that Edom? Remember I said there was Edom, Moab, and Ammon? He takes an Edomite named Antipater, and he makes him the king, or the prefect in the area. You know Antipater's son, Herod the Idumean. Edomite, Herod the Idumean, and that's Herod the Great, who you know from the Christmas story. That's how you get that, and the descendant of John Hyrcanus is the Sadducee high priest line that you deal with in the New Testament. So the Sadducees come out of there, Herod the Great, and that whole line comes out of there. Remember I said early on, though, there was some group who said, I don't like the combination of all of this. We need to separate ourselves from all of that stuff. I'm not comfortable with that. There should be a separation of the politics and of the priesthood. We should not commingle ourselves. This is not honoring Phinehas. This is not honoring the zeal of Phinehas. This is not purifying our nation the way they would honor God. We must separate ourselves. We must, the Hebrew word is parush. We are those who parush, parushi. Or you might know them as the Pharisee. And so when you read the New Testament, you read about the Sadducees and the Parushees, the Pharisees, that's where these groups come from. Okay, it's beginning to, hopefully a lot of, I'm trying to give you enough background, you kind of begin to understand the landscape, right? Now, how do you prove yourself as a good Parushee, a good Pharisee? I got to show that I am more zealous for keeping everything right and holy and pure. And this is why they were so big on every little minutia of the law and keeping it down to the nth degree. And Jesus is like, you guys, you know, pick mint out of your garden and every 10th leaf you pull off and put in the offering plate. That's how ridiculous you are about being so perfect. Why? Because the more we honor God by a strict adherence to his rules, the more God will bless us, and just maybe we will be able to bring and usher back in God's presence in the way that Phinehas did back in the Old Testament. And maybe one from our group would rise up such that he would become the true Messiah of the people. That was their belief. And so Paul says, in here, when he gives his testimony, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous. You see this? Amongst people who were trying to be zealous, amongst people who had the theology of zealousness, amongst people who had the Phinehas theology view, I was extreme in this category. I was beyond them in the extremities of being zealous, okay? For the traditions of my fathers. That's what he's talking about. For this theology, he says. I'm going to pause right there. Okay, so this was Paul's mindset. Now, when a threat arose to Judaism for a false Messiah who was corrupting the people and doing things like telling a woman who'd been caught in adultery that God forgives her, no. When somebody comes in and tells a story about a good Samaritan, no. Do you begin to see the reaction to this? This can't possibly be somebody who is zealous for God preaching the kind of things Jesus did. Clearly he's a heretic. And this movement threatens our nation and threatens our future security as a nation. And if we allow this to continue to rise up, we'll never be free as a nation. We must put an end to it. And how do you show your zeal amongst all people? What did Phinehas do with that spear? Skewered him up. What do we read about Paul doing in the book of Acts? Prosecuting, executing, rounding them up, arresting them. That's why he's doing it. That's what I was doing. I was doing this because I thought it's what God wanted. Now, one of the most famous stories, I would say the most famous story Jesus tells. I say it's the most famous because if this story shows up and it makes reference in the movie Rocky and the Iron Man movies and in Toy Story, and if Kid Rock sings about it and House of Pain sings about it, I'm going to dare say that the prodigal son is the most famous story that Jesus tells. Is that a fair statement, right? The problem is we always focus on the prodigal son, but that's not actually what the story's about. The story's about the older brother, the Pharisaic, or read the context in Luke 15. There are some Pharisees who are listening in, and Jesus shares them this story. He's talking to the older brothers. The book of Galatians is one older brother writing to some other older brothers. The problem we have in the church today is we want so desperately to identify ourselves with a prodigal son, but most people in the church today are older brothers, which is why we're really zealous about a lot of stuff. And we think the more zealous we are, the happier God is. And the more that I hate somebody in the name of Jesus' name, the more Jesus says, oh, good boy, yeah, hate him for me. Oh, I don't like him either, show him how much you hate him. Where do people get off hating people in the name of Jesus? It's the theology of Phineas. Oh, those people with tattoos are going to hell. We gotta make sure we don't have anybody in this church going with tattoos going to hell. You know, men need to cut their hair, women need to let it grow long. You gotta wear dresses down to the knees, you know, past your knees. These are important things right now. Baptists just, you know, made a whole big old deal because the most important thing going on in the nation right now is whether or not a woman can teach in a podcast or on a Sunday morning or anything else, because we got to get that settled. And if you can't, then just get out of here. And so on and so on. We go down. We've become zealous about our politics because if we elect the right political leader, then what's God going to do? If we get a godly man in the White House, then what's going to happen? Oh, well, he's going to... What are your choices here again? Okay, whatever, moving on. Why are we so zealous about all of these things? We do all these things because we think that God is going to bless us because of our zeal. And Paul says, that is who I was. Let's go back to his testimony. That is who I was. But God. Every testimony has a but God. And but God set me apart in my mother's womb and called me by his grace. He takes the language of Jeremiah, who says, I was set apart. To be a prophet. Paul says, I was set apart to be a prophet also. And that word set apart, what did the word Pharisee mean? Anybody remember? To separate, to set apart. I was doing everything I could to try to please God by setting myself apart. And he says, the true setting apart is when God set me apart to be an example of his grace, to hold me up. And now people who had a reputation for just being a zealous person persecuting as a Pharisee, now I have a reputation for being a poster boy of God's grace. That's my life and that's my testimony. And I didn't get this testimony secondhand through Peter. Can you picture Jesus people arguing, well, I heard it directly from Peter. You're just telling me what you heard from Peter, so I'm going to go with what I heard from Peter. So therefore, I'm better. Do you hear the dumbness of the argument? Paul says, I didn't get my stuff from Peter. I saw Peter for like 2 weeks, 3 years after I became a Christian. This didn't come with Peter. This came directly from God. I met him on the road, and he showed me all the stuff I thought I was doing in his name was garbage. It was garbage. Because it's all about his grace. And I'm a poster boy now for grace. That's my life. That's my testimony. We join with me as we say a little prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace over us. Father, for many of us, we've come out of a church background with lots of church hurt, because we've been hurt by somebody who zealously felt that they needed to defend the name of Jesus or defend the name of God, as though Jesus' primary message was one of condemnation. Father, the reality is we live in the consequences of our own sins, and we already feel your condemnation on that sin. Most of us don't need a church to come in and condemn us even more. We need to hear the message of your grace. For as you told Nicodemus, you do not come in this world to condemn this world, but to save this world and to share this message of salvation. May we be about what Paul's life was about, holding up the truth of your gospel. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.